We've been walking through this beloved book of the Bible. We have roughly this sermon and one more left in this particular study, which I'm so excited to be going through and learning and being refreshed by the fact that we can know that there is no other gospel than the gospel that we have been dealing with. It's interesting, though, to note that when Paul refers to the gospel as a call to freedom, as we noted last time, he is beginning what we could say a discussion on what it means and what we could say what it looks like to live the life of ones who are justified. We could say he's describing the justified life. As we've been noting, Paul has been arguing for, throughout this letter, a right understanding of how sinners can be justified, how they can be made right in the eyes of God. And of course, as we've seen, that's not at all possible by things that sinners can do. It's not possible by works of the law. A sinner's hope of justification, of right standing before God, is found nowhere else but in the work of Christ on the cross. That's the hope that we cling to in the gospel that, as Paul has been describing, that sinners like you and like me, we are brought into a right standing before God. We are justified as we lay hold of that work by faith. That's what he says, Galatians 2:16, this verse, which is somewhat of the turning point, the fulcrum, you could say, of this entire letter, where he says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." He is speaking in circles to try and emphasize the same point. Your works cannot justify you. It is only the work of Christ that you laid hold on, that you believe by faith. And that's how we can understand what faith is. Faith, we could say, is an empty hand that's filled to the brim with the righteousness of Christ. And we are declared righteous because of what he did, because of what he accomplished on our behalf. And this is what we could definitely say is the good news. It's the good news that the church is obliged to announce. That's what we hopefully are all about here at this church in particular. But all churches, we pray, are preaching this same thing, that sinners, their only hope is found in Jesus. And yet, of course, as Paul is going to go on to explain, that this announcement, yes, of course, comes with ramifications. It comes with what we could say ripple effects. The ripple effects of what it means to be justified. That's what Paul begins to describe, going back to those verses that we spent some time on last week, chapter 5, verse 13. Where Paul says this, "For you were called to freedom." That's a shorthand way of explaining the gospel. That you who were enslaved to sin were called to freedom in Christ. And then he says, "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." An obvious ramification, an obvious ripple effect, an obvious outcome of receiving and believing the good news of justification in Christ is the freedom, as Paul's here explained, is the liberty that we now have to serve one another. If sinners are no longer burdened to, by the religious obligation, if you will, to make atonement with God, because Christ has already done that, they are therefore free to use their religious energy for the good of their neighbors. That's what Paul has just been describing. The reason that we have a faith at all is because we inherently know that there's something wrong. There's something broken between us and God. And yet all of our religious energy cannot make up that brokenness. There's that, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, that vast chasm between us and God. We can't do anything to bridge it. Only Christ can. And he did. And now, because that bridge has been made and we are brought close to God, the burden, we could say, of appeasing God's wrath, of making atonement for all of our sins and making us righteous, that's not on our shoulders because Christ did it. And that frees us to, as Paul is going to explain at length, to love our neighbors, as he just said, but through love, serve one another. And this, of course, is not something that's inherently intrinsic to us. We are self-absorbed and self-interested creatures. Rather, this service for the good of those around us is something that is developed in us, as Paul has explained, as we keep in step with the Spirit. He says in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. As we explained, being a Christian means being at war with that part of us that is grossly self-absorbed and self-consumed and turned in on ourselves. That's what it means. We're called to freedom in the gospel, but we can also understand it, that this call to freedom is also a call to arms. There's a war going on, and perhaps you felt it, a war between what your fallen human flesh wants and a war between what the Spirit of God wants. And all the time, those two sides, if you will, are raging within us. It's a lifelong conflict between our flesh and between the spirits. And it's not a battle that we are engaged in alone. We can't even fight this battle in our own strength, by our own means. And in fact, Paul says, interestingly enough, in the book of 2 Corinthians, we don't have to go there, but 2 Corinthians 10:4, he says this to the church at Corinth, that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, they're of the Spirit. So in so doing, it just allows us to understand where this battle is being fought. It's on the inside between what our flesh wants and what the Spirit wants. And as we fight it, we are resisting giving any opportunity, giving any ground to what our fallen humanity so desires. Often, more often than not, maybe perhaps you can testify that your fallen nature rears its ugly head more often than you would like. And that's where this call to freedom is understood as a call to arms. Because as we keep in step with the Spirit, we are squelching, you could say, we are making sure to suffocate any of those old desires. And instead, and as he's just noted, don't give your flesh an opportunity to rear its head, verse 13 of chapter 5. But instead, in that place, as you keep in step with the Spirit, what it takes the place of that opportunity? Look at chapter 6, look at verse 10. Where he says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And now we understand the great importance of the Christian life as we live it by faith. We live this life by faith, in and with and by the Spirit of God. And as we do so, it results in the fruit of the Spirit blossoming in us, blooming through us, through acts of service that glorify God and that are doing good for the sake of those who are around us. This is what we are called to do, and this call to freedom that the gospel rings out. We are freed to serve, and we can serve freely because we were saved freely. That's the great importance of all that has preceded this particular juncture. That this call to service is not a so that you can be saved. It's a because you are. Because you are part of the family of God here. Now you are able. Now you are able to freely love your brother and sister in Jesus. Those who are desperate for that type of help and aid. This is what the Holy Spirit constantly puts in front of us. That the work of the Son of God, who rescued us from death and darkness, is what instills in us to do the same for others. And I think the point is that it actually takes work to believe this, to remember all this. You see, as humans, we are not only wanting to justify ourselves, but that comes from this part of us that is always desiring credit. I would say as humans, we are credit-seeking creatures. We want accolades. We want credit to be given to us. We want to receive the acclaim and the applause of our peers. Especially since that comes with attention, and that comes with influence, and that comes with prestige, and it comes with positions. If we are receiving the credit, then we're the ones who are looked to as the ones who have great words of importance to say. And we like that. We like having others think highly of us and so that we can say to others, look at what I have accomplished. Look at my resume. Look at all the hats that I've been able to hang on all these hooks. I want to hang all of the credit on all of these places so that all the world can see. That's sort of what our heart is bent towards. Indeed, and I would say since the very beginnings of humans back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve on that faithful afternoon, when they took of the fruit and disobeyed the Father, that we have always since then been inclined to seek an avenue of achievement that allows us to do just that, to hang our hats on something we've done, some merit that we've been able to accumulate for ourselves, to accrue for ourselves. We're credit-seeking creatures. That's human nature. We want to be the ones who are given all the praise and all of the accolades. That's what our flesh is beholden to. Indeed, that's what that first lie was. You can be like God. That very first deception back in the garden was that deception that you are free to do as you please. And when this mindset, when that sort of philosophy influences our faith, we're in for trouble. You can be sure that tragedy is going to follow. Nothing good ever results from thinking that you are the one who is responsible for your eternal standing. Because again, what does that do? That idea speaks to our credit-seeking nature, doesn't it? If you're the one who's responsible and then you are able to fulfill all these things, then you can hang your hat on, look at what I've done. And indeed, that's what the Judaizers were doing. They were speaking to that credit-seeking nature of the Galatians by saying, you can be justified. All you have to do is do these certain number of things. You can make yourself right with God. All you have to do is obey these little lists of commands in the laws of Moses. They were giving all of the Galatian churches and the believers within those churches this insinuation that not only through God's law, but their obedience to it, it wasn't only they had the obligation, but they had the potential to justify themselves. Which again speaks to that nature of humans that loves to get the credit. Look at what I have achieved. Their eternal standing, they were made to believe, was tethered to whether or not they were keeping all of those Mosaic laws and ordinances and commands. And yet this emphasis on keeping and this emphasis on doing, this is what leads to that view of the fruit of the Spirit being seen as a checklist more than anything else. And once this catches on, it never leads to life together within the family of God as God intended it. Instead, what happens? Instead, verse 15 of chapter 5. Notice what Paul says again. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. What results? Whenever we think that our responsibility, whenever we think that our eternal standing before God is our responsibility to do a certain number of things, and then we can hang our hats on all of the achievements and say, look at all the trophies I've won because of look at how spiritual I am. What happens? What happens when the church body is consuming and biting and devouring each other. That's what Paul's describing. He's describing a community of faith that is corrosive and self-destructive. It's not at all healthy. And he elaborates this on the very last verse of chapter 5. Notice verse 26, where he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. He's giving us a really short, really succinct description of what a credit-seeking religion, so to speak, actually does to those who belong to Jesus. Because if we determine that our spiritual standing before the God of the universe is dependent upon us, we will quickly see our neighbors not as partners, not as fellow people in the trenches that we're doing this thing called faith with. No, we're going to see them as rivals. We're going to see them as ones that we need to get ahead of, or ones that we are ahead of already. And this is because understanding the faith this way revolves around us. This keeps us at the center, doesn't it? This keeps us at the middle of all of this conversation regarding faith in the church and the gospel and the works that we do. And very quickly, we will become contaminated by this two-headed monster called competition and comparison. That's what's occurring as Paul is here describing. That there is this twin monster called competition and comparison that is wreaking havoc on the church. And that's what's leading to biting and devouring and conceit and consuming one another. This is what happens when you see the fruit of the Spirit as religious merit badges that we can win by enough spiritual fortitude, by enough spiritual grit. And that's what brings about this understanding. And that's what leads to seeing Christianity as sort of a spiritual hierarchy. Everyone's on a ranking system. And there's degrees to it. The fruit that we bear then becomes the levels by which we measure each other's spirituality. Look at how much fruit I have. I obviously have more fruit than you because I have a bow tie on, right? No. But we can think that way, right? We can think, look at the spirituality of that person. I wish I had as much fruit as they do. Man, I wish I could do that. What is that describing? Envy. I'm up here and you're down there. You need to get onto my level and then the church can become what it should become. Conceit. That's what he's describing. And maybe you've never heard this outright within the church. You've never heard people talk about levels of Christianity. But isn't that how we carry ourselves sometimes? Isn't that how we conduct ourselves sometimes? This is how we operate. I've been a Christian for 40 years. Look at how much fruit I have. All this does is it creates competition, it creates comparison, and again, what does that speak to? It speaks to the nature within all of us that loves to seek credit. We love the fact that this is why we love college football, isn't it? That people can climb the rankings and they can achieve stuff for themselves. We love that story. And we like it for ourselves too. On an even more important, even grander scale than college football. But when it comes to our eternal salvation and our eternal spiritual walk with God, we love the fact that we can speak to this credit-seeking, achievement-earning side of us. But all of this does is it turns the beautiful life of grace with the Spirit of God that God designed for us to live with His Spirit, and it mangles it all up into this ugly game of competitive holiness. That's what he's describing in verse 15 when you're biting and devouring and consuming one another. Because you're comparing your goodness to each other. And you're trying to compete to get ahead or meet up with someone else. And you can be sure when the church does that, when the church starts consuming itself, God's Spirit has been shoved to the sidelines. And the grace of God has been completely forgotten. Living by ourselves, for ourselves, this is what we reap. That's why Paul, again, talks about reaping and sowing in chapter 6, verse 7. And he admonishes the Galatians, stop sowing to the flesh. Notice what he says. Galatians 6, 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Paul changes the metaphors, the same conversation as chapter 5, as you had this battle that's raging between the flesh and the Spirit. Here, now, instead of a battlefield, it's changed to a farmstead. And he's pointing and bringing them to the same point, that what the fruit that is bearing out in your life is a byproduct of who you're listening to, of who you're gleaning from. If you keep listening and gleaning from the flesh, you can better believe, you best believe, you can only expect to reap one certain crop. And he calls it corruption. This is what Paul described back in chapter 5, verse 19, where he lists all of those works of the flesh. Nothing good results. Nothing profitable ever results from living a life turned in on yourself. That's what a credit-seeking religion is. It's how can I get ahead? How can I accomplish these things? How can I brandish and prove all of the great spiritual gifts that I have been given? It's spiritual life turned in on yourself, no matter how much spiritual language you couch it in. And Paul says, that doesn't reap anything according to the Spirit and only reaps corruption, he says. And why would we think otherwise? That's the reason of bringing this out to the people in this particular juncture, is he's wanting them to see, why would we ever think that living for ourselves could actually lead to the betterment and the edification and the encouragement of others? This makes about as much sense as approaching an apple tree expecting to find bananas. It doesn't make sense. Why would we try to do that? That's what he's saying. When you go to the flesh and that's what you're consumed by, you can expect certain results. And instead, he is encouraging, he's admonishing, he is urging these Galatians to listen and yes, glean and yes, sow to the Spirit. But that deception is basically just how deluded our flesh is. We've bought into this notion that the Christian life is one that revolves around us. It revolves around how we can better ourselves, how we can make our lives here better, and we can have our best lives now. That's why we love moralistic preaching. That's why we love it when preachers speak about us and how we can get better. Because it speaks to the natural, inherent nature that we have, that we want to climb ladders and we want to exceed in the rankings and we want to get credit for ourselves. Because look at how we've mastered all of these spiritual disciplines. But all that does, I think, is just sow to the flesh, which only instigates more corrosion, more chaos, more consuming. If those who are supposedly God's children are living for themselves, they're merely feeding this comparative and competitive game that's ruining the household of faith. And what gets lost in all of this infighting and all of this bickering and all of this competing between who's more holy than who? Well, who gets lost are the ones who are actually hurting. And that's what Paul describes at the beginning of chapter 6, where he says this: brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Here Paul illustrates the opposite of religious rivalry, the opposite of competing and comparing and infighting amongst ourselves, by showing what happens when we keep in step with the Spirit and those, as he says, who are spiritual. This is what they are free to do. Rather than seeing our Christian brothers and sisters as spiritual rivals, instead, we sowing to the Spirit allows us to see them for who they are: desperate sinners. That's what this word caught insinuates. You know what it means? It means to be overtaken. Caught by surprise. That's what's suggestive of. And in this case that Paul is describing, it's someone who's been ambushed, if you will, by transgression and sin. And this sequence is important for us to note, since this is how sin always works and how it afflicts us. The addict doesn't wake up one day and says, you know what, I'm going to become an addict. That happens gradually. over time, over a series of small decisions and small decisions and small compromises and even more decisions, until suddenly and eventually what happens? They are caught in addiction. And it didn't, this surprise was a gradual, elongated surprise, until suddenly they are overtaken by it and they are consumed by it. In the same way, that's how sin works in all of us. It's cruel and its unforgiving grip slowly but surely tightens around us the more and the more that we sow to the flesh. But the point that Paul is here making is that those who are caught, what do they need? They need someone to help set them loose. They are stuck, and they need someone to help them extend a hand to help them get unstuck. That's what the gospel frees us to do. It liberates us to rush to the side of those who are caught, of those who are fallen. And rather than lecturing them on how they shouldn't have fallen into the ditch in the first place, it frees us to lovingly restore them. I love that word, as he says it there in verse 1. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. This word restore is way more powerful in the Greek, way more vivid. Because it's the same word that appears in Mark chapter 1, verse 19, where we are told that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, those two apostles of Jesus, are mending their nets. Mending. The same word as restore. It's this idea of putting back together. That's what Jesus frees us to do because of his gospel. That's what God in Christ calls us to do, what this gospel instills and inspires us to do. It liberates us to lovingly reach out to the down and the out. Why? Because we remember that that was once us. We were once right there. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection remind us of just that. We were down and out ourselves. This is why it's so important to keep the good news in front of us, because before the good news can ever be received, we have to understand and accept the bad news. The law comes first, and then the gospel sounds out loud and clear. The bad news? We are all down and out sinners who can never save ourselves. We could never pull ourselves out of the ditch. The ditch of sin and death. We are wretched to the core, and we are all prone to being caught and overtaken by sin. None of us is above falling face first into the gutter. And as soon as we think we are, that's a sure sign that we are being deceived. It's a sure sign, as he says in verse 3, that someone is thinking that he's something when he's nothing. If we think we're above that. See, Paul's warning about faith being defined by credit seeking now comes full circle, doesn't it? Because as he says in verse 26 of chapter 5, let us not become conceited. A credit seeking religion yields comparison, and it yields competition, which breeds conceit. It breeds this idea that, man, you shouldn't have done that. You should just get back onto my level, and then everything will be good. Everything will be hunky-dory. Can you believe that guy? Can you believe what he did? I can't imagine what she just did. I would never. That's the language here that Paul is talking about. That this comparative holiness, this competitive righteousness that sometimes seeps out in our lives because we think that we are hanging our hats and amending and displaying our trophies of goodness and grace to all of the world to see, it lets us become conceited. And when conceit reaches its full term, we end up looking down our noses at those in the ditch. And that's why he's reminding them, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Why? Because you were right there. That was once you. This is reminiscent, I think, of the parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 10. I won't read it for sake of time, but you're familiar with it, perhaps. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you remember, there was this Jew who was going along this way, and he gets mugged, he gets beaten to smithereens, and he's left in a ditch for dead. He is hanging on to life. when perchance a priest comes his way. And instead of kneeling down and restoring that brother, what does he do? He sidesteps him and goes along the other street. You want to talk about conceit? And then yet, by chance, another religious man, a Levite, comes that way. And instead of restoring, bending down and stooping and bearing the burden of this man who is next to death, instead, what does he do? He steps to this other side of the street and walks away, leaving the man to die. And yet, until a third man comes, and who is that man? A Samaritan. One who was outcast by the Jew, looked down upon by everyone who was a nationalistic Jew, and he was deemed unworthy, he was deemed insignificant, and yet what does this Samaritan do? He stoops down, bears the burdens of this this man who is at death's door, he picks him up, brings him to an inn, and pays for everything. All of his medical expenses, all of his room and board, everything is taken care of. Everything is paid for. It's interesting to me that these two religious guys in this story, they wouldn't be caught dead helping out one who was as down and out as that guy in the gutter. Why? Because I think that they were beholden to their reputations and their credit-seeking religions. They wouldn't want to be caught associating themselves with that type of person. But you see, once you look down on those in the ditch, it exposes the fact that you've forgotten that you were once right there. And barring a few poor decisions, that could be where you are. One of my friends used to say that we're only like, what, 2 days away from being headline news? And yeah, that's within us. And if we don't think that that's within us, then we don't know our true human fallen nature. You are just as prone to stumbling, to being caught in sin and straying as anyone else. Therefore, what's stopping you from bending low to extend a helping hand to a struggling sinner? The only thing that would hinder you from doing such, from trying to restore one who is broken, is failing to see that you too are broken and in need of mending. That's the point of Jesus' story. The point of that parable of the Good Samaritan is meant to show you that you're not the Good Samaritan. Jesus is. And if you want to know where you are in that story, you're the one in the gutter. That's what Jesus was trying to tell everyone, even the religious somebodies who thought they were somebody. He was trying to tell them, that's you. That's you. The one I have come to redeem. That's you. The one in the ditch. The one who couldn't pull themselves out. And similar to Jesus' story, Paul is here reminding us that the best way, the most beautiful, glorious way to demonstrate loving service for our neighbors is to bear their burdens, as he says in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Literally, that's what this word means, bear the burdens. It means shoulder the load of those who are being overtaken. Shoulder what is weighing them down. Come to their side, come to their aid, and lift them up alongside them. And we are free to do this because this is precisely what Christ has done for us. Remember, we mentioned this last week, but this is what we could say is Christ's law. Remember he says, John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, to love one another. It's like the hymn says, his law is love. And like the Good Samaritan, we understand that in the gospel, Jesus stoops down to the wounded and the hurting and the dead in order to restore them. That's what the gospel is. That's what this good news announces, that Jesus has done for you right where you sit. This is what he has accomplished on your behalf. He's the one who notices the mess that we have made. It's self-made. It's self-inflicted. He notices this horrible mess that we've made, how utterly overtaken by sin we are. And he is giving us one who puts us back together by giving us himself. When we read that in verse, or chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus, the one who gave himself for our sins, think about that moment when the Samaritan, instead of passing by the Jew, he stoops down to take care of all of his ailments and afflictions. Because that's what Jesus is doing. He's noticing the one who's on death's door, and he's coming to his need and coming to his aid. And that's who Jesus is. He's the one who comes for those who need him the most, and he comes for sinners because sinners are all that there are. And this is, I would say, the remedy for all of this corrosive infighting and backbiting and consuming that's within the church, is this life that Paul is here describing, that's lived by walking in step with the Spirit. Because with the help of the Spirit of God, who helps us to understand the Word of God, we are able to understand what it reveals. That we are unworthy, that we cannot save ourselves, that we are wretches of sin that do not deserve a lick of grace, that are unable to achieve any ounce of credit or accomplishment. And yet, despite all of that, we are forgiven because of Jesus. That's the great hope that we champion, that we proclaim week in and week out. My goodness is not because of me. It's because of Jesus and his Spirit who lives in me. And your goodness is not because of you. It's because of Jesus and his Spirit that is in you and working in you and working out through you. You see, what Paul is here describing, I think, is so powerful and effective, because those who are most aware, those who are keenly aware of their own failure and their own fallenness, will be swift to bear the burdens of those who have fallen, of those who have failed. But if you think that you're above that, you're going to sidestep those people that God wants you to restore. That's Paul's point. That's Jesus' point, to put in front of your face, yes, how undeserving you are, while also saying, this is what you can cling to, that Jesus is your deservedness. Jesus is your enoughness. Therefore, by God's word and by God's Spirit, we are called to freedom, to serve one another by bearing one another's burdens. This is God's design for the church. He says as much in verse number 6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. The word share there is the Greek word koinoneo, which is the word that we often refer to as describing the church itself, the body of Christ. And it means, quite literally, to have in common or to associate. And the implication, of course, of this verse is this partnership, this fellowship that exists around a common bond. This is why we're here. Maybe you're here because someone told you to be here. Or maybe you're here because this is where your grandma went to church. I don't know. Or maybe you're here because you really like to be here. Regardless, whether you know it or not, there's a common bond that you and I all share. And that common bond is the fact that we're all burdened by either things in life, or we're burdened by sin. We're burdened by this existential fact that we cannot get out from under the weight of our own sin. And yet, there's also something greater that bonds us. It's the fact that we know the one who can relieve all those burdens. That's why we're here. That's why we have this place called church. It's a place where I was mentioning this yesterday during Upward. Church has been misconstrued into this place where perfect people learn how to become more perfect, or where good people learn how to be better. I don't think that's what church is about. We have nothing to be smug about here, nothing to be conceited about when we walk into those doors, into this sanctuary. Because church, it's not about righteous people trying to correct the righteous. We're not here on Sunday trying to make little ways for you to add little hats onto your hooks, or add more trophies to your bookshelf of spirituality. We gather as broken people who know they're broken, who are learning how to cope with their brokenness, And what's our coping mechanism? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, which tells us what? It tells us about the one who stoops to save us, to save we who are broken and burdened by sin and death. And this changes the way we understand what it means to share this good news. Because when we share, we are sharing it as an expert, sharing their expertise. What are we sharing? We are sharing it as beggars, telling fellow beggars where to find bread. That's what we're doing. This is what it means to live the justified life. Because where do sinners find bread? They find it nowhere else than in the bread of life himself, Christ himself. That's why we do this every single Sunday. We bring you to the Word and we show you, yes, as a beggarly, good-for-nothing sinner, you have been declared righteous in Christ. And now you are free to tell others the same. You are free to tell them exactly the same exact news. The same exact hope. This is what the church should be defined by. Should be defined by sinners coming alongside fellow sinners and shouldering their burdens and sharing all of God's blessings with them. May this be what we are known for. May this be what is instilled in all of us, doing good for and showing love for those who are down and out, knowing that that's where we once were, knowing the fact that that's who Jesus saves. Jesus saves sinners because sinners are all that there are. And may we rejoice in the fact that we are sinners saved by grace who are now, yes, freed. Freed to share that same glorious hope with other sinners. Let us pray.